Thank you, worship team, for leading us today. Shall we join in prayer before we look into God's Word today? Lord, we're just so in awe of the fact that you loved us so much as to come into the world in the form of a babe in a manger, to bring salvation to us. Lord, we're mindful of our unworthiness today. We are born as sinners, inheritors of the sin of Adam and Eve. And yet, you never stopped loving us. And you made a definitive move in history to bring about salvation's plan through the gift of your Son. Lord, we give you praise and thanks for that today. Lord, today I would like to just pray a prayer of thanks for the Backus family who last night saw their son Michael married and off on a new life together with his mate. We're grateful for the way in which you brought them together and the fact that they could share in that joy. And so, Lord, bless the family, bless Michael and his new bride. And, Lord, we just pray that your blessing upon their life together. Lord, we thank you for those who are here among us today who are visiting or traveling. Pray your blessing on them as well. Lord, we want to lift up Janet Thompson again. Just pray, Lord, that you would watch over her and be close to her as they await the news of a biopsy result regarding her medical needs right now. And we're just mindful of Janet's situation, and we want to lift her up to you, Lord, and continue to pray earnestly for her healing. And so, Lord, with this coming week, we know that we'll find out more about her actual condition, but we do pray for her in the meantime. Lord, that you give her peace and joy in the midst of the waiting. So we lift her up to you, and Sam too, Lord. And so, Lord, we ask now that your word would reach into our hearts and speak to us about the importance of love. As we begin a new year, I can't think of a better message for each of us as we think of how we are to love you and love each other. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians around the world have already culminated the remembrance and celebration of a major high point of the church year. And of course, I'm speaking of Christmas, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, which of course is a statement filled with meaning and mystery for all true believers. And now with the reality of Jesus coming fresh in our minds, we begin a new year. We open the Epiphany season, which is a period of revelation. The light of the world is Jesus, the one revealed to the Gentile world as the Lord. Not only for Jews did Jesus come, but for all people. But I ask the question today as we come off of Christmas now, how shall we then live in light of the coming of Jesus? Author Philip Yancey, in his book, came out some years ago now, The Jesus I Never Knew, recounts an incident in which President Richard Nixon in 1969 got carried away with the excitement of the Apollo moon landing and crowed, "It's the greatest day since creation." And it was Billy Graham who reminded Nixon of Christmas and Easter. Don't forget Christmas and Easter. Yancey comments on this anecdote by saying this, and I quote, "By any measure of history, Graham was right. This Galilean, Jesus, who in his lifetime spoke to fewer people than would fill just one of the many stadiums that Graham has filled in his lifetime as an evangelist, has changed the world more than any other person. He introduced a new force field into history and now holds the allegiance of a third of all people on earth. Close quote. A new force field in history, talking about Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he came to do, to introduce this new force field into history. And so what is this new force field? Was it his appearance or his personal charisma? And wouldn't you just have loved to meet Jesus while he was on earth? I mean, I can't think of anything more exciting. Of course, we've had a few thousand years to experience the build-up on who he was and so on, but even to have known him during that period in history would have been something. But was it about his appearance or personal charisma that brought in this new force field? Well, Isaiah 53:2 answers the notion for us, saying he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. We get the sense from Isaiah that the Messiah, this Jesus, whom we believe to be the Messiah, was nothing spectacular in terms of his human appearance or charisma. We could say that perhaps he was unimpressive in that sense. And there was something else about him that no doubt was the greatest draw. Was it his teachings then? Well, his teachings were radical and superior, and yet they were all based on the same scriptures used by the scribes and Pharisees of his day. Furthermore, C.S. Lewis, in his book God in the Dock, debunks the idea that Jesus was special simply because of his teachings. Lewis says this, and I quote him, "We may note in passing that Jesus was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He didn't produce that effect on anybody who ever met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval of Jesus." Jesus wasn't vanilla. He was radical in his teachings. And you either hated him for it or were just terror-stricken by it, or you actually believed and came to adore him for who he was. And so if it wasn't his appearance or his teachings that cast such a spell over people, then what was it, we ask? It had to be unconditional love. Nobody ever loved like Jesus loved. No one for Jesus was too young or too old, too rich or too poor, too sinful or too sanctimonious to be within the scope of his great love. Jesus loved people. God's free and unmerited acceptance of unworthy sinners like us was what he offered to all people. He became the living embodiment of grace. Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." The appearing, the epiphany of Jesus brings salvation. That grace appeared in the body of Jesus of Nazareth, who not only was born of humble beginnings, but later died a sacrificial death on the cross on behalf of sinful humanity. Unconditional love has a liberating effect on people. In his book, Becoming a Whole Person in a Broken World, a pastor by the name of Ron Lee Davis tells about a young woman named Marie, who was admitted to a mental hospital in Europe. She was in a terrible emotional state, having been reared by violent and abusive parents. At the age of 12, she witnessed her mother and father in the midst of a drunken argument, fighting over a loaded gun. Suddenly, the pistol fired, and before young Marie's eyes, her father fell dead on the floor. Young Marie's mind snapped as a result of this experience. She was filled with pain, frustration, and hatred. She retreated into a fantasy world, but that fantasy world offered no relief either. It was a violent one. Marie would scream and scratch and hit and curse at anyone who came near her while she was institutionalized. She was placed in solitary confinement in a padded cell, according to Davis. Several approaches were attempted to get through to her, but all of them failed. Finally, in desperation, the doctor decided to try a kind of catharsis therapy, which involved the patient venting her rage on someone else. A nurse named Hulda volunteered to be the victim. Every day, this nurse, Hulda, would enter Marie's padded cell. For a full hour, Marie would curse and kick, scream and hit, even scratch Hulda. And then, exhausted, Marie would crouch in the corner like a frightened animal. And a nurse, Hulda, having been battered, bruised, and sometimes bleeding, would go to Marie at that point and hold the child tenderly in her arms, rock her gently, and just say over and over again, "Marie, I love you. Marie, I love you." And day after day, little by little, this message of love got through to her. Little by little, Marie was able to respond with tears and even affection. And so, it was a beautiful moment of healing as she experienced the sacrificial love of this nurse, Hulda. She became a whole person under this kind of loving care. On a deeper level, the kind of love that this nurse gave to Marie is what God gives to us in Jesus Christ. That kind of love that simply takes us in His arms. Him having entered our padded cell, if you will, the brokenness of the human world. Having come to this world, He says, "I love you, I love you." He takes us into His arms, regardless of what we've seen or done or experienced. And He just says, "I love you." The Bible says, "By His stripes, we are healed." Those are precious words. Jesus bled. He was whipped. He was beaten for our salvation. He died on a cross, ultimately. And it's by those stripes, by His blood, that we are healed. An act of sacrificial love. It's as if, while enduring the pain of the cross, Jesus, in His heart, was simply holding us, repeating those words, "I love you, I love you." This sacrificial love of Christ for sinners furnishes the backdrop of our consideration today of just three verses from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Around a theme, "Put on love, the force field of Christ." And I want to get at this little section of Scripture by just sharing with you the words of the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." They contain some very memorable words about the love of Christ, and I'd just like to read them for you. "See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." The kind of love that Christ shared with the human race literally demands a response from us. It demands that we give ourselves over to Him as we experience that love in our lives. The love of Christ that led Him to the cross calls forth this kind of response from us. We can't remain neutral about Christ and what He's done for us. It does demand my soul, my life, my all. Paul is saying the same thing in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, where he writes, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves." And then, after citing a list of virtues, he culminates his thought in verse 14 of Colossians 3, and he says, "And over all these virtues, put on love." Yes, develop these virtues in your life, but over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. It's as if Jesus, through Paul, is instructing God's people to understand that It's not just about putting on virtues, but it's letting love sort of guide all of those virtues. It's superimposing love over all that we are striving for in terms of living a life of character and virtue. Paul is saying, since you are chosen as carriers of God's salvation plan and set apart for this noble task, having been dearly loved by God, now put on love as the modus operandi, as the mode of operation in all of your human relationships. This call to love others, certainly makes sense when compared with other portions of Scripture. You take, for example, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so must you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. In other words, love is the hallmark of our witness for Christ in the world. They'll know we are Christians by our love. Similarly, 1 John 2:9 says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. In other words, don't talk about being a Christian if hate is part of your disposition toward someone close to you. In 1 John 3:14 it says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. It's kind of a defining mark of true Christianity, love for others. It's a test of assurance for any believer in 1 John. And so put on love is important for us. What does it mean? What does it really mean? The language seems to suggest something as simple as taking off a dirty pair of jeans and putting on a pair of clean ones. You know, clothe yourselves with love. Take off all of the garbage that in terms of your attitudes toward people, the dirty jeans, and put on a new pair of jeans. Well, is love really that simple? And those of us who have lived for a while know that it's usually not quite that simple. That's a good picture of it, taking off the dirty pair and putting on a clean pair. But there's difficulties associated with that process. Those of us living in the real world know how hard it can be. There's a book I read back in the 90s, which came out and really was very strongly influential in the world of Christianity, as well as actually in the counseling world at the time, in the world of Christian counseling. And it was called Bold Love by a counselor named Dan Allender. And it was co-authored by a theologian called Tremper Longman. And he gave theological counsel to the writing of the book so that it would be accurate theologically as well as psychologically. And in that book, Bold Love, he defines love as this, as, quote, a sacrifice for the undeserving. Notice that word, the undeserving. People that don't deserve your love. It is a sacrifice for the undeserving that opens the door to the restoration of relationship. You won't even open the door to restoration. There will be no hope for a restoration of relationship without this idea of sacrificial love. Letting someone else off the hook for what they've done to you. That's really what forgiveness is. Letting someone off the hook. Knowing they don't deserve it. Knowing they've wronged you. You nonetheless, by the grace of God, let them off the hook. And that opens the door then to potential restoration of relationship. Sacrifice for the sake of anyone, especially for those who don't deserve it, is never easy. But it is the one thing that opens this door, that further relational healing can take place. Conversely, a refusal to lay down one's life for someone else closes the door on relational oneness. It's so hard to love someone who we feel has wronged us, yes? Is it hard? It's painful, isn't it? It's difficult. In fact, I dare say that humanly speaking, it's impossible. Without the grace of God supplying us with the motivation, we're not going to go there. We're going to demand our rights. We're going to hold on to that hurt that has been exacted against us. It's much easier to shut down emotionally than it is to love someone who has wronged us. We just want to get away from it, to withdraw, to never again risk being hurt. Dan Allender, whom I just mentioned in his book Bold Love, tells of a woman who in her childhood bought her mother a gift of inexpensive glass earrings. You can just imagine what that little gift constituted. She spent a long time making the card that went with the gift and wrapping that present. Before dinner, she gave this labor of love to her mother. Her usually distracted and self-absorbed mother patronized her daughter and told her, "I'll open it later, honey. I'll open it later." After dinner, the child asked her mother, "Have you opened my gift yet?" It was important to her. Her mother said, "Honey, I'm afraid I threw that little package away with the dinner trash. I hope you're not upset." Well, this was but one example of how a mother ignored her daughter's joys and sorrows and then so had created a context in which this girl, at a very young age, refused, through that little incident and no doubt others, refused to give her heart to anyone who might disappoint her or disregard her soul. And now, years later, Allender said, not only was this adult client's mother-daughter relationship profoundly empty, but her other relationships also lacked a vigor and openness and involvement. It is likely that this condition will persist unless this person, this little girl, who is now a woman, learns to love on the foundation of forgiveness. Refusing to hold that mother responsible for those little incidents that came up in her childhood. How's her mother ever going to pay for those? How's she ever going to pay back those incidents to her daughter? The daughter is going to simply need to forgive, to let her mother off the hook, in the hopes that that will open the door for future healing. Bear with each other, verse 13 of our text says. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Doesn't say when they come to the terms with what they've done or when I feel that they now deserve it. It just simply says, bear with each other. Understand that they made mistakes in their life and you've made mistakes in yours. And forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Let them off the hook, even though in one sense they're undeserving of that treatment. Forgive them as the Lord forgave you. What were the words of Jesus on the cross when it came to the people who had put him there? Father, what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. It strikes me that it is not only in our families of origin that we need to learn to exercise love through forgiveness, but how about also in the church? I was a young pastor at the time, back in the 80s. My first experience at flying solo, if you will. I had been an associate minister in New Jersey prior to that. And the church had been badly fractured before I came. And there was need for a deep healing in the congregation. Also, there was the need for workers willing to assume responsibility for ministry and outreach into the community. And there was a woman in the church who seemed interested only in a very limited involvement in ministry in the church and on her own terms. She would have made a gifted teacher or children's worker, any number of things would have fit her giftedness. But for some reason, and I think it's because she had a son, a young son at the time, she wanted to plan a father-son breakfast featuring the university basketball coach at the time, a man known as a Christian and a bit of a celebrity in town. Imagine a smaller city like Fargo, the basketball coach of NDSU at the time. Let's have him in. What a breakfast that would be. Attract a lot of people and so on. It was a legitimate endeavor, by the way. I was all for it. But when we were about to have it, I think it was the day before, she just called to make sure he'd be there, and he was on a recruiting trip. Hadn't even remembered about the speaking engagement at our church. What should we do? What are you going to do about a situation like that? I think he was in Chicago at the time, and probably hadn't written it down in his date book. Well, I foolishly brought up the suggestion that maybe we should postpone the event since our speaker was unavailable. Doesn't sound that foolish, but in her ears, it was absolutely the worst thing I could have ever said. You've got to be crazy, Pastor. I've put in my time and effort on that. He owes this to me. She pulled in some connections. She had some connections in the community. And wouldn't you know it, the next morning, on that Saturday morning, he was there. Jumped on a plane in Chicago and flew back to Fargo and was there for that breakfast that he had forgotten all about. Well, from that moment on, I noticed something about that woman's relationship and mine to each other. I noticed there was a strain in that relationship. It was difficult, but it was clear. She became even more cool toward me, sensing the tension. And so what did I do? Rather than addressing it, coming to her and saying, you know, what's going on with us? What's happened? I just tried to avoid her myself. And so we avoided each other for quite a while, actually. The relationship never was really good after that point. I left a couple years later and never looked back. But as I analyzed that moment, I can understand the reason for this breakdown of love. I didn't come alongside her in a moment of crisis. I didn't support her, who had worked so hard to pull this event off. I had too easily suggested a postponement, rather than, let's call him, let's do something, which she did on her own. That caused her to see me as aloof and uncaring, unsupportive. I'd like to believe that if that incident repeated itself today, I'd be more supportive than I was, or at least would have had the courage to open up the issue after the fact instead of avoiding her. But in any case, putting on love would mean dying to my mistake, my pride, being willing to own up to it, my insensitivity, and to seek a reconciliation that would allow us to enjoy an open exchange of fellowship. It would not involve merely sweeping this tension between us under the rug as if it never existed. I'm so good at that. Anyone else here share that ability or disability? Well, putting on love is not just a put on, pardon the pun. It's not denying the existence of conflict between well-intentioned people. It is not hiding the hurt and retreating into withdrawal from any meaningful relationship with the person with whom you've had conflict. True Christian love is dependent, though, on forgiveness. Not first and foremost on our ability to forgive someone else, but only first and foremost on the fact that God has first forgiven you and I assuming that we're Christians. We don't forgive because we're so wonderful at it. It's painful. It's hard to admit your pride and come to another person and say, I've really blown it with you in my relationship with you, and I'm very sorry. And I apologize, and I would like to ask you to forgive me. And then it's up to that person to determine whether fellowship with you is important enough to take you off the hook for what you've done. Well, true Christian love is dependent on the forgiveness, first of all, of God for us. We have sinned, and God forgave us. Therefore, shouldn't I be willing to forgive someone who's wronged me? That's right. As this Dan Allender, who I quoted earlier in Bold Love, says, and I quote, "The extent to which someone truly loves will be positively correlated to the degree the person is stunned and silenced by the wonder that his own huge debt with God has been canceled." And so I ask the question today, are you ever stunned and silenced by the wonder of God's forgiveness for you? Or do you just kind of think, well, I'm a pretty good person. God owes me that much. Why wouldn't he forgive me? Pride. You have pride. But think of the forgiveness of God toward you as something stunning and wonderful. And how then can you withhold that forgiveness with which he has forgiven you from someone else in your life? That's the new force field I'm talking about that Christ has introduced into the world. The force field of forgiving love that once experienced from God to yourself enables you to love another person with that same love. Families and church families will never be the same when this new force field of love is put into play. I suggest that to you today. And I ask you to consider it in your own life. And understand that it's painful to admit your pride, you're wrong. It's painful to see from another person's perspective what it is you may have done. And to go to them and ask for permission, or for forgiveness, rather. So think about that. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. And what a wonderful way to begin a new year. To make it sort of a goal of yours, where you need to seek forgiveness, seek it. Where you need to give forgiveness, give it. And in so doing, be a part of this new force field that Christ has brought into the world. Amen.